Welcome to the Unitarian Universalist Church of Kent. I invite you to leave your daily burdens at the door, open your minds and hearts, and be fully present for this time of fellowship and re-energizing. I'm Reverend Christy Anderson, the commissioned lay leader of this congregation. I'm joined today by some amazing guest musicians. I'd like to introduce them: Brad Bolton on bass, Amy Breeden on ukulele, Ian McIntyre on violin, Bruce Richards on mandolin and slide guitar, and Pam Mitchell on guitar. And this has been sort of a last-minute combining of all these talented people, and so I really appreciate them doing this today. Our chalice lighting will be offered by Amy Breeden.
I share these words from Protestant reformer Martin Luther in 1523. Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Beautiful music is the art of prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents that God has given us.
We open our worship today with a song made popular by the movie Brother, Where Art Thou? Down to the River to Pray is a song that highlights the theme of today's service. The common theory about the origin of this song is that it was learned by runaway slaves under the protection of a Hupa Indian tribe, that's H-U-P-A. Slaves retained the melody and the rhythm of the Indian song and applied their own words. The words familiar to us today are the version that we're going to sing. Oh, sister, let's go down to the river to pray. The original slave version was, go down to the valley to pray, as the Hupa Indians resided in the mountains and valleys of Tennessee, which is where the slaves would have taken refuge with them. The familiar words, come, let's go down, sister, and then going on with other family members, were originally, let's go down, mourners. The song was a slow, sad lament. It's believed that white Christians later exposed to the song modified the words to make it more biblical by changing the valley reference to river, which has baptismal significance. Uplifting its tone from that of a lamentation, whites adapted it to a song of salvation, replacing mourner with sister, brother, father, mother, and sinner, essentially all of us who need to be saved. This song illustrates the influence of Native American culture in the formation of a contemporary Christian song via slaves from Africa. Three cultures and people from three continents. As we shall see, our inheritance of sacred music has been bequeathed upon us through a rich and circuitous journey. Come, let us join in spirited worship. The title of the song service includes the word living tradition, similar to the name of our gray hymnal. The combining of these two words, living tradition, may seem like an oxymoron, but they're both very apt. Every week, this congregation sings a song having a tune that is almost 500 years old, yet the lyrics and meaning are constantly evolving. The entire body of Christian sacred music has evolved over its 2,000-year lifespan. Naturally, early Christian music was first influenced by its Jewish roots. Not surprisingly, early Christian music was comprised of chants which sounded Jewish, but the words expressed a quite different message. For example, the Jewish chant, Kadosh, 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 was reworded as a Christian chant. The full Hebrew chant was Holy, 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 who is, who was, who is to come, reflecting their belief in one God until manifested as the Messiah. The Christian version became Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, Holy Trinity, proclaiming Christianity's distinct theological core. The music of one religion became the music of another religion, although expressing a distinctly different theology. All religions are influenced by their histories and outside factors. But this is particularly true of Christianity. Unlike many other world religions, Christianity didn't grow within and alongside the culture of its birth, and instead spread rapidly to other areas without having a pre-existing body of music, forcing followers to adopt music from local culture. As Christianity spread into Northern Europe, both religious and folk tunes of pagans were adapted by the converts to Christianity. As the religion spread to all reaches of the world, divided into many denominations, the body of Christian sacred music became very diverse, and even the musical practices differed greatly as well, such as differing degrees of acceptance of harmonizing, the use of musical instruments, and the acceptability of women singing during worship. For the sake of time, we'll fast forward 1,500 years to the beginning of the Protestant era, the Christian branch from which both Unitarianism and Universalism sprouted. In 1523, Protestant reformer Martin Luther initiated radical changes by encouraging worship in the spoken language of German rather than Latin, and by the commissioning of musicians to compose melodies and poets to glean lyrics from Scripture. Unlike the Roman Catholics, who created songs using words of reverence that weren't necessarily from the Bible, Luther insisted that the lyrics had to reflect words exactly as written in the Bible. The easiest scripture to put to music were the Psalms, and they were already in poetic verse. Luther engaged in what was to become the common practice of mixing and matching words of Psalms with different melodies. The rhythm or meter of a hymn was based on the number of syllables in each line of the psalm, usually resulting in a very non-rhythmic song structure. The tunes were not intended to stir the body through rhythm, but rather the words were meant to stir the mind. I should thank Jesse Young for playing the doxology on the harmonium. I asked him if he would do that because this is actually how the song would have been performed in England, as the harmonium was the most often used musical instrument for churches unable to afford organs. We tend to associate this instrument with music of India, but actually it was English missionaries who took the harmonium to India during the occupation. You'll note in the order of service that the musical notation for the doxology says Old Hundredth. In 1551, John Calvin commissioned a composer to create a melody for the 134th psalm found in the Bible. This is exactly the same melody that we just sang and sing each week, although it was much less ornate at that time. Calvin didn't believe in the use of harmonizing, nor in the use of musical instruments during worship. A Scotsman visiting Geneva heard this 134th psalm set to the new music, and he liked it so well that he taught his church members in Scotland. However, he preferred the words to the 100th psalm, so he applied the tune to the words of the 100th instead of the 134th psalm. This combination of Calvin's tune and the 100th psalm made its way to England, where its popularity grew, and the tune was at that time entitled Old Hundredth. In the 500 years since, the psalm was replaced by lyrics that have been changed many times by each denomination. If you turn in your hymnal to page 370, you'll see one version. On the next page, you'll see variations of the meter to the tune. And on pages 373 and 374, you'll see nine more variations of the words with four of these written by UU writers. And UU writers are designated in the hymnal by the little chalice sign beside their name, such as number 378. We sing the words weekly to number 381, written by Isaac Watts, a prolific Methodist hymn writer based on Psalm 117. However, we have UU-ized the psalm, as Isaac Watts' version reads, "From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Let the Redeemer's name be sung through every land by every tongue." Thus, we sing an altered version of Psalm 117 to a tune named for the 100th psalm, which was written for the 134th psalm. This is typical of the fluidity of Christian music. In the mid-1700s, Christian music was again revolutionized when Methodist composers John and Charles Wesley ended the use of the psalm meter, which was the practice of putting the music to the irregular syllables in the words, and that had existed for 200 years. The Wesleys wanted to create songs that everybody could sing, that had simple, even meters. Even more radical was their composition of songs using language that was not directly from the Bible. In an anti-Calvin effort, they wanted songs that celebrated the possibility of everyone going to heaven, not just Calvin's elect. As they were composing during the Industrial Revolution and its resulting poverty and displacement, they felt it was important to offer songs emphasizing dignity and hope. Here in the United States, Christian music was transported by European immigrants. As the European immigrants moved south and west, Christian music began to greatly diversify. People in New England tended to maintain the traditional refined styles of Lutheran, Anglican, and Unitarian Europe. Northern states embraced the Methodist and Baptist practice of singing simpler songs with a song leader who sang the lines of the song with the congregation repeating. In the South and West, people had less access to European music and took secular folk songs and applied their own religious words. Besides geographic variations, other changes in society had profound impacts upon Christian music evolution. The two major influences I want to emphasize today are the religious revival movement and the growing awareness by whites of slave songs, both of which occurred simultaneously in the mid and late 1800s. There are 24 African-American spirituals in our hymnal. I draw your attention to one of them on page 104 of the hymnal, "When Israel Was in Egypt's Land." When I first heard this song, I thought it came from the Jewish tradition, both because of the minor-sounding tone of the music and also its words. However, you'll notice at the bottom of the page on the left-hand side, it's an African-American spiritual. A spiritual is a song that has a direct reference to the Bible. The song is referring to the time when the Jewish people were living in Egypt as slaves. It's logical that American slaves who were taught Christianity would relate to this Bible story and use it as a basis to create a song for themselves pleading for freedom. But there's more to the story. During the Civil War, runaway slaves sometimes sought safety from regiments of Union soldiers and assumed the soldiers would set them free in the North. However, the government had not yet banned slavery during the Civil War, and the runaways were considered contraband. They had to remain with the soldiers and became servants to the regiments, performing all of the routine chores and jeopardizing their lives during battle. A group of these slaves wrote this song as they came to the heartbreaking awareness that they had risked their lives to escape the harshness of slavery, but now we're essentially prisoners of the government with yet again no opportunity for freedom, adding an additional layer of suffering to the song. Note at the bottom right side of the page that the tune was named in honor of Harriet Tubman, former slave and Union Army nurse. In our hymnal, both the tune and the lyrics have names, and often they are different because the tune and the lyrics were created at different times by different people. As the tunes for African American songs don't have names, the people who compiled our hymnal assigned names to the tunes drawing from famous African Americans. I invite you to rise in body and spirit and join in singing our hymn number 104, again with the band doing the first verse themselves to start with. You to join together in a time of shared silence. Make yourself comfortable in your seat. Relax your shoulders. Rest your hands and slow your breathing. Close your eyes if you wish and turn your attention inward. Open your heart and mind for that which awaits you here as we embrace the silence. Let us enter into a time of prayer. As we celebrate the holiday commemorating this country's proclamation of freedom, let us lift up gratitude for those who have come before and sacrificed in order for us to partake of this abundant life. May this also be a time of remembrance for those who do not yet fully experience freedom. Americans deprived of equal rights due to race, religion, sexual orientation, disability. Victims of human trafficking. Resident immigrants facing discrimination. Illegal immigrants living covertly. And people throughout the world oppressed by governments, poverty, and war. The work of justice is hard, but let us remember that progress has been made. May we find inspiration and strength through fellowship as we work arm in arm toward a just world where we all are truly free at last. Just after the Civil War, the religious revival movement led to the explosive growth of new evangelical congregations bursting with a newfound expression of emotional fervor. Evangelical ministers recognized that music could prompt transcendence more than ritual and a sense of tradition. So they incorporated secular styles of music into worship, including marches, ballads, and even music hall songs to promote emotions, especially joy. During this time, mainstream Protestant churches could no longer afford to commission composers to write hymns. For the first time, hymns were published without a denominational church sponsor, with the YMCA being the first organization to print hymns for individual purchase, about 1,200 of them. Suddenly, the new evangelical churches had a large body of music from which to select worship songs. The mainstream Protestant denominations tended to retain their hymns from the 1700s and early 1800s, which are still in use today. Camp meeting revivals brought out hundreds of people for worship, with the whites in one tent and the blacks on the same site, but in a different tent. The former slaves had no musical instruments, but they had voices, feet, and hands, and used them with enthusiasm, particularly the songs that they had created. The songs of blacks were easy to memorize, powerful in feeling, and contained understandable sentiments, perfectly in line with the white evangelical movement. Whites heard these songs, embraced them, and made them their own. The modifications made by whites were often due to their lack of awareness of the deeper meaning of the lyrics for slaves. During the slavery period, some slave songs had code words. For example, our hymnal includes a song called "Follow the Drinking Gourd." The gourd may have referred to the Big Dipper shining in the north sky. The singing of this song may have signaled the night of a planned escape. Religious metaphors were incorporated into the songs to fool the white owners who may have overheard the singing. Later, when whites adopted the songs, they emphasized the religious metaphor and overlooked the pragmatic aspect. For example, whites embraced the religious metaphorical meaning of the song "Life's Railway to Heaven" without recognizing that it was probably a code song referring to the Underground Railroad. This is illustrated by a spiritual in our hymnal, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." This song was composed by a group of slaves from Liberia in 1820 who intended to escape and return to Liberia. This may have been another escape code song signaling the intention to climb the ladder to overcome the wall that separated them from freedom, with the word heaven symbolizing freedom. Again, whites adopted this song for worship and embraced the metaphorical ladder to heaven, probably without realizing the meaning intended by the slaves. Another African-American spiritual in our hymnal is "Gonna Lay Down My Sword and Shield." which may not sound familiar to you by title, but you'll probably recognize by the chorus, "Ain't Gonna Study War No More." Nothing is known of its origin. It's believed to have been originated by slaves because the first publishing of it was in a songbook for Black Jubilee singers published in 1918. The common version sung by Christians for the past 100 years has 7 verses. UUs have modified it in our hymnal by eliminating all of the Christian references. We kept only the first verse. Our hymnal gives no citation for the 2 verses we sing, which have no similarity to the original Christian verses, as we've turned it into a song of unity. We weren't the first to do this. Folk musicians in the 1940s and 1960s omitted many of the verses and added verses such as, "We're going to lay down the atom bomb," making this an anti-war song. What originated as a song about walking in the path of Jesus became a secular anti-war protest as well as a UU worship song promoting peace. You might have noticed the drum that I brought has a wood top on it. In an effort to be somewhat authentic, the slaves, when they came to this country, of course, had to abandon their animal hide drums and would drum on whatever they could find, and typically it was wood. So I was told by an African-American UU music director who plays the wood drum that he likes to do that with spirituals because it is more authentic. Our UU denomination draws from many cultures and traditions and has been enriched by this expansive diversity. However, caution must be taken when borrowing from other traditions and incorporating music, rituals, and reading into our worship services. Jackie James, former anti-oppression program director of the UUA, addresses this concern in an essay where she states, quote, "UUs must ask themselves whether they are involved in reckless borrowing or cultural appropriation. To appropriate means to take possession of specific aspects of someone else's culture in unethical, oppressive ways. Cultural appropriation is acting in ways that belie understanding or respect for the historical, social, and spiritual context of which particular traditions and cultural expressions were born. It may be done consciously or unconsciously. It's incorporating language, cultural expressions, rituals, or practices about which there is little basis for direct knowledge, experience, or authenticity. It is also the superficial appreciation of a culture without regard to its deeper meaning. There's a real danger in misrepresenting and misunderstanding another tradition." Borrowing and blending has taken place throughout history and impacts most religions. So when is it misuse? Cultural appropriation occurs when the group from whom the material is taken was oppressed by the dominant culture, who's now using that material. An example of misuse is the frequently occurring insensitive use of Native American culture. While traveling in North Carolina, I remember seeing a Caucasian man dressed in a full tribal costume waving a tomahawk to draw attention to a souvenir store. He was not even wearing the traditional attire of the area's indigenous Cherokee Indians. Instead, he was wearing the clothing of a Navajo, as we typically see them dressed in Westerns. At a recent General Assembly I attended, I had the opportunity to hear comments about the issue of cultural borrowing by a group of UUs from different cultures. They included both ministers and music directors who together put together a worship service. They offered songs from their respective cultures and stated they didn't mind if members of the dominant culture used their offerings. In fact, the Brazilian minister encouraged us to sing songs in our hymnal having Spanish lyrics even if we do it in a sloppy, unrecognizable style. She stated that we never know when someone may walk through the door and find that a welcoming gesture. The black musician encouraged whites to sing African-American spirituals, supported by background details, because he feels that whites need to experience being the other. And singing the songs of others is a powerful way to become aware of the emotions they experienced, leading to greater openness. A UUA representative presented guidelines for borrowing that are comprised of questions to reflect upon when considering music, a ritual, or other forms of borrowing from another culture or race. I have copies of the UUA materials if anyone would like to review them. The group summarized their point by stating, "Borrow thoughtfully." Would the ushers please come forward? Our offertory is old-time religion. Charles Tillman, a black collector of slave songs, heard it sung at a black tent camp meeting after the Civil War and published it. We will be adding new verses to the original. You'll note in the order service that the lyrics printed there were written by anonymous Filk songwriters. In the 1950s, a man named Lee Jacobs wrote an article entitled "Influence of Science Fiction on Modern American Folk Music." However, the publisher misspelled folk, and the title read Filk, F-I-L-K. For some reason, the word took on a life of its own. In the 1950s, people who changed words to folk and religious songs and made them humorous, and who wanted to remain anonymous, called themselves Filk writers. Pete Seeger was part of this group. Often, I offer this version of the song, which was collaborated on by Pete Seeger, as an example of what should not be included in worship services. This rendition could insult people of many religions, unless they have a sense of humor. If you would like, you can join in singing with the band, but remain seated while you do so. We now gratefully accept your donation toward the work and support of this vibrant church community. We all have areas of sensitivity. For Reverend Melissa, she's particularly sensitive about the use of African-American music expressing the longing for freedom by slaves and feel that we should use it very carefully and certainly accompany it with an explanation of the origins of the songs. To my surprise, I discovered that I was particularly sensitive about the use of Christmas songs. When working on music for the solstice service this past year, I was reluctant to take traditional Christmas songs and apply pagan words to them celebrating the solstice. Reverend Melissa pointed out that some Christmas songs were originally pagan folk songs, and so we included these songs using their original pagan words. However, we didn't include songs written by Christians specifically intended for celebrating Christmas due to my reluctance to alter the lyrics of these songs and apply a non-Christian meaning. However, other UUs feel differently. I attended a solstice service at another UU church where the words to Silent Night were replaced with very humorous lyrics about pagans. I couldn't do this. Although I'm no longer a Christian, the song holds special meaning to me, and I would never consider altering the words. The group of UUs who compiled our hymnal are more flexible than I am. As an example, I invite you to turn to page 245 of the hymnal, where you'll see "Joy to the World." The notes at the bottom of the page on the left indicate that the lyrics have been altered. You'll notice right away that the first verse reads, "Joy to the world, the word is come." The traditional language is, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," with our hymnal substituting the word for Lord. Does that substantially alter the meaning? And if so, does it matter? The individuals compiling the hymnal, and probably most you use, believe that it's acceptable for us to adapt the lyrics of Christian hymns because Unitarian Universalism evolved from Christianity. So we're free to alter our original sources. UU modifications frequently alter the theological meaning of the pieces. How do contemporary Christians react to this? We know that in at least one instance, the composer was offended. You'll recall that when the children depart for Sunday school classes, we used to sing a song, "Go Now in Peace." This was written by a Methodist composer based on the words from the Gospel of Luke. Her composition included the line, "May the love of God surround you." We changed it to, "May the spirit of love surround you." This change was common in many, many UU churches, which prompted the composer to insist that churches end the practice of changing her lyrics. So instead, we now sing a song that Hal Walker composed for us. I'll conclude with one more example that I think could possibly offend Christians and that I myself find a little bit unsettling. A section in our hymnal includes world music, which certainly adds enriching diversity to our body of music. However, I'm raising the possibility of appropriateness in a couple of instances involving the application of non-Christian religious lyrics to Christian melodies. If you turn to page 184, you'll note at the bottom that the words of the song are from the Buddha, and they were applied to medieval music used in Christian worship. Similarly, on page 185, words from a Hindu poet and writer from Bangladesh have been combined with a tune written in 1615 to accompany one of the biblical psalms. It seems to me that it would have been more appropriate to have applied the words to a song from the Hindu culture. Instead, someone made the decision to apply words from one religion to the sacred music of a different religion. Is this blending of traditions enhancing diversity through a multi-religious intermarriage of music? Or is it disrespecting the work of both the writer and the composer? I've lifted up many questions, and then, of course, there are no right answers. Although it might make for interesting fodder on Facebook, it's too bad that Joel couldn't make it today. The issues become particularly complex when considering African-American songs. For some songs, like Old Time Religion, there's actually speculation that the melody came from an old English folk tune that slaves probably heard sung by European descendants on plantations. Most likely, there were instances where slaves borrowed European songs, applied their own words and rhythm, and then the songs were appropriated by American whites, who in turn changed the words. Making an effort to respect the authentic origin of a Christian sacred song is neither simple nor clear-cut, as songs were passed on through the oral tradition. I'll end with a heartfelt message shared at GA that offers a word of guidance. A white drummer told us about his opportunity to perform at an event. He loved Native American music, and their spiritual drumming style resonated with him. He and two others were to perform a song he wrote entitled "Ghost Walker." It was to convey a sense of his admiration of Native American culture. He realized just before his performance that there were several full-blooded Native Americans in the audience, causing him to feel very awkward about three white guys imitating the style of Native Americans. Afterward, the drummer approached the Native Americans and said that he hoped that his performance had not offended them. The Native Americans looked at one another and smiled and said, "We recognized your heart." It's up to each worship and music leader to decide for his or her own self how to handle the question of borrowing from other traditions. We need to bear in mind that there are varying opinions and that there may be some people within the congregation and from the group originating the material who may disapprove. However, I believe that the richness of multiculturalism, the opportunity for learning, the potential to be welcoming, all demand that we continue to carefully draw from the wisdom of others. May we do so thoughtfully and with heart. We'll close with a hymn that is yet one more example of an unclear song origin. This Little Light of Mine is considered by some as deriving from slave spiritual singing, while other sources dispute this and claim the song was written by a white composer named Harry Dixon Lowes around 1920. My online research revealed many, many verses. The original 1920 published version had Christian statements including, "Don't let Satan blow it out, I'm going to let it shine." Our hymnal excludes this verse, and not surprisingly, provides alternative UU words, making this one more example of our heritage of living, evolving music. Go now in peace and joy.